Let's turn now to the book of Hebrews and chapter 6. Hebrews and chapter 6. And we begin to read at verse number 9. I trust you haven't forgotten. It's just been over a month since we left the book of Hebrews, and you remember the background and the circumstances of the readers here in Hebrews. They were rather despondent, discouraged, even tempted to giving up the faith and loyalty to the Lord Jesus and returning to their old faith, to Judaism, because life would be a lot simpler. There'd be no persecution, no trials, no opposition. And in many ways, it might be a more attractive religion, more outward, more showy, more visible than the very simple New Testament practice of worship. And so we pick up our reading at verse number 9. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case. Things that accompany salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show the same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so, after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. Men swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And so just before we begin, I just want to thank those who filled the pulpit in my absence. Kevin, and to Peter and Trevor, and to Young, and I appreciate the ministry of each of these men. And so we're back to porridge this morning. So Hebrews chapter 6, and the message is entitled, We Have an Anchor for the Soul. We have an anchor for the soul. Someone has said that it's the duty of the preacher to disturb the comfortable and to comfort the disturbed. Well, there's good precedent for doing this because Jesus himself did that very thing. And that is also what the writer to the Hebrews is here doing in this chapter. He has disturbed the comfortable. In the first part of this chapter, he has given a very strong warning to his readers not to fall away, not to turn away, not to apostatize, not to abandon faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, reminding them that if they do, it is impossible to return. And so he's simply warning them of the consequences of rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. And so perhaps it did unsettle some. It did disturb the comfortable. But there are times when that is needed, and it's not a cruel or unkind thing to do, to deliver a warning. I mean, any concerned, caring parent will also deliver many a warning. For example, a mother will say to her child, "If you let go of my hand and run across that road, you will be run over by a car." Is that a cruel thing to say? Not at all. And so it's not a cruel, unkind thing for any preacher to say that if you abandon the Lord Jesus Christ, if you turn your back upon the faith, then there's only one other alternative. If you reject the light, then the alternative is only darkness. There is, you see, only one Savior, one way of salvation, one hope, and that is through Jesus Christ. And so that's part of the warning that the writer here has delivered in the first part of the chapter. But the preacher must not only warn, he must also encourage and comfort the weak and the immature. And by what he says here in this chapter, he considers his readers to be in that category. They weren't apostates, but he was persuaded of better things than that. They weren't living up to his expectations, but he considered that they were the weak and the immature. And so the whole tone of the chapter here changes, beginning at verse 9. He says, even though we speak like this, that is, giving these strong warnings, he says, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation. And so it's as though here in verse number 9 that the dark clouds disappear and the sun suddenly breaks out. And here in the rest of the chapter, we're introduced to one of the clearest and most encouragement statements on assurance of salvation that we can find anywhere in the Bible. And so this is the portion we want to think about this morning. The writer is writing here deliberately to bring confidence and assurance to his readers, that they may be absolutely sure that they know in whom they believe and why they can be assured that they are absolutely sure and steadfast, having faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's the purpose of this paragraph here in front of us. And that's our subject this morning. How we can be sure of our faith and salvation in Christ Jesus. Yes, it's possible to be saved and to lack assurance. And as the Puritans used to say, assurance doesn't make us any more secure, but it does make us more happy. Or as one preacher said, assurance is not essential to salvation, but it is essential to the joy of salvation. And so how much better, how much greater it is for every Christian to be assured of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. How much more joy there is when we know assuredly that our souls are safe and secure in the hands of our Lord Jesus for time and for eternity. So how then does our writer go about encouraging his readers to have assurance of their faith in Christ Jesus? Well, the first thing we see here is that he points to evidence of true faith in the lives of his readers. We read in verses 9 to 12, beginning at verse 10, God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. And so as he reflects on their lives, he sees evidence of true faith. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him. You see, if faith is true faith, It will always produce fruit. James asks, well, what good is it if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Faith without works is dead. And so James insists that where there is true faith, it will be demonstrated by works. Now, don't be confused. We are not saved. We are not justified by works. We are justified by faith and faith alone in Christ. Faith is the root. Faith is the ground of our faith. But works following our faith is the evidence, is the fruit, is the product of that faith. And so just as a seed is planted in the earth, it will therefore inevitably push up through the soil and produce something visible. And so where there is true faith, it must then become visible and tangible and practical. That's what the writer here is telling us, that when he looked at the lives of these Hebrew Christians, yes, he could see evidence of fruit in their lives. And what was the evidence? It was the evidence of their work and love, that they were helping and caring for the saints, for one another. And of course, that is indeed one of the marks of faith, as John also reminds us. If we love one another, God love lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. And so there was the evidence. There was love for the saints. There was love in the church. And so where did that love come from? It was the fruit of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he says, therefore, even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case. We are confident that you have not abandoned the faith, that you have not rejected Christ, but we have confidence that you are true children of the Lord because of the fruit of love and kindness and caring that we see that you have exercised toward one another. But note also in verse 10, we read, God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him. It's not enough for you to show me or for me to show you that our faith is genuine. God requires us that we show him the evidence of our faith. You see, we can fool one another, we can deceive one another. I can deceive you, you can deceive me. But God cannot be deceived. And so we are to demonstrate before God the fruit of faith in our lives. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him. He is the one who is to see the evidence and the outworking of our faith. And note too that verse 10 begins with, God is not unjust. He will not forget your work. Now it's true that the present performance of these saints left a lot to be desired. They were falling short. But yet the writer is here saying, look, God is not unjust, neither is God forgetful. God will not treat anyone unfairly. Where there is evidence of true faith, he takes note of that and will remember that. You see, some people think that, well, even though you might live a faithful, consistent Christian life, and then at the very end, then you make a bad mistake, you slip and you fall, and because of that fall at the last minute, so to speak, then it destroys everything, and you end up lost. Now, what kind of a God would that be? And that's what the writer is here saying. Look, God is not unjust. He will not forget your previous work, the signs of true faith. Who, after all, is perfect and never slips, never makes a mistake, never falls. And so even to think that God could just strike us down and write us off because of some slip or error we make at the 11th hour is even a libel upon the very character of God. God is not unjust. He knows the heart. He knows our lives. But as he says in verse 11, we want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end in order to make sure your hope is sure. And so they had become slack. And there's no excuse, no reason for this slackness. And so he exhorts them, look, the love and the care that you once exercised, I want you to continue to do that and not fall back, not give up. And is there not a tendency in our Christian lives as we go on? We may get tired, we may get discouraged, and so because of all the various factors at work in our lives, we may withdraw and even go into semi-retirement in Christian service. Maybe we've had a few knocks, a few setbacks, a few discouragements, a few criticisms, and we find it easier just to fall back and to lead a quiet life. The writer here is saying, look, don't withdraw like that, like the snail into its shell. I want you to continue to show the same evidence of your faith right to the very end and not give up. And follow the models and the examples of men and women of faith who have gone before you, verse 12. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. And so there's the examples of the great Christians who have gone before us and who have entered into their reward, entered into their great inheritance. Follow their example. And so don't slacken. Don't become cold, but continue to exercise faith and demonstrate that faith before the Lord. And so here's the first strand of evidence and the first encouragement that the writer here brings to his readers. He looks at their lives, and because of his knowledge of them, he has seen evidence of true faith because of their work, their love, and their care for one another. And so where there is a work of grace in our lives, there will be evidence of grace through our lives, the evidence of true faith. But then we see here, secondly, the writer points to an example of true faith. An example of true faith. Verse 13. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. So God made a tremendous promise to Abraham. And there it's quoted in verse 14. I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And where does that promise come from? It's a quotation from Genesis chapter 22. And you'll remember the story recounted in Genesis chapter 22. The Lord was testing Abraham. The Lord told Abraham to go and take a son, the son that he loved, to take Isaac to Mount Moriah and sacrifice him as a burnt offering. It was a test of Abraham's faith. And the purpose of the test was to demonstrate to the Lord as well as to Abraham whether his faith was wholly and solely upon the Lord or whether his faith was upon the Lord plus. Was he still trusting in something extra? Remember in Abraham and Sarah's previous life, yes, they believed in the Lord's promises, but they thought the Lord needed a little bit of help, and so they resorted to looking to Hagar, for example, because the Lord needed something extra to deliver his promises. But now the Lord is testing Abraham to see whether indeed Abraham's faith was 100% in God or not. And so what was the result of this test? When Abram was willing to give up his son on the altar, he demonstrated to God that his faith was totally and altogether and solely in the Lord. This, I would suggest, was Abram's finest moment. He demonstrated that his faith was completely and wholly and only in the Lord. On Mount Moriah, he believed 100% the promises of God. And he believed even if Isaac should be put to death, that God was able to raise him from the dead and still fulfill his promises. And so it was a remarkable demonstration of faith. Abraham believed God. And so our writer here uses Abraham as the example par excellence of faith. The Lord said to Abraham, "Now I know." He doesn't say, "Now Sarah knows," or "Now your servants know," or "Now the Philistines know," but he says, "Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." See, this is the example of true faith. Faith believes solely and completely in God, in every word of God, in every promise of God, and is willing to obey every command of God. That's exactly what Abram did on Mount Moriah. He was willing to carry out the command of God. John says, "We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands." And all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. So the writer here uses Abraham as the classic example of a model of faith, a man who believed completely and solely upon God. Writing to people whose faith was crumbling, whose faith was wavering, they had perhaps become disillusioned by aspects of their faith and by difficulties that they were encountering. And so they were tempted to go back. And so he cites the example of someone that they highly respected and all the Jewish people respected, Abraham. And Abram was the man who sets the model and the standard of what faith is. Faith is faith alone, in God alone. Abram believed every promise of God, and despite all the obstacles, Abram believed that God was able to do. God was able to deliver. Do you believe in God? Of course you do. We all believe in God. Do you believe in God alone for your future? Do you believe in God alone for your future? There's a rather cute plaque in the gift shop. It says, "Faith, Family, Friends." Indeed, I've also seen this plaque above a door. It seems a very homely plaque, a very attractive message. Faith, family, friends. But dare I suggest that innocent little plaque, it's erroneous. It's misleading. Why, it's even dangerous, dare I suggest. Because that's not the choice that God set before Abram. "Abram, you can have family, faith, and friends." That's not the choice that the Lord sets before us in the commandments. And that's not the choice that Jesus sets before his disciples either. Why, if you are to be one of my disciples, you must take up your cross. You must hate father and mother, brother and sister. Follow me. You are to have no other gods before me. And so Abram was demonstrating on Mount Moriah that before family, before friends, there was one thing alone, and that was faith in God alone. That's the one thing, the only thing that matters. And Abram is that example of true saving faith. But then we see thirdly, in order to encourage his readers to having this assurance of faith, he gives them another encouragement, verses 16 to 18. And he is commenting further upon the promise that God gave to Abram in Genesis 22. Men swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God confirmed his promises to Abram by an oath. Now, God gave his promises, first of all, to Abram in Genesis chapter 12. The promise that he would receive a land. The promise that he would receive protection. The promise that he would have many descendants. And the promise that blessing would come to all the nations. So that promise was given way back there at the very beginning when God called Abram in Genesis chapter 12. When did God give these promises to Abram? By oath. Have you ever heard God swearing an oath before? Well, he did to Abraham. Why do people make an oath? When do they take an oath? Well, it's usually in a court of law. And they may take the Bible in their hands. And they say, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help me God. And why do they do that? Because by nature, we are untruthful. And so there are times where truth is essential. And we can't trust one another. So we need to ensure that, especially in a court of law, that those in the witness box are telling the truth. So why should God take an oath? Is he less than truthful? Does God tell lies? Of course not. But he takes an oath for our benefit, in order to accommodate our weakness, in order to blow away any doubts whatsoever we may have about the promises of God. And so it was after Abram was willing to sacrifice his son Isaac that God then made his promises by oath, in order to doubly confirm the certainty of these promises. And so he was just underlining, he was seeking to strengthen the promises that God had already given to Abraham. Those promises that blessing would come to the nations. The promise that through one of his descendants, blessing would come to all the nations. Now, did God or has God kept that promise? The promise he kept by oath? Of course he has. Jesus Christ has come. The blessing of salvation has come to the nations. And here we are today, we who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are children of Abraham. And so, are the promises of God reliable? Are they true? Can we trust the Word of God? That's the point the writer's here making. Why did God promise by oath to Abraham these promises? And he tells us, it wasn't merely for Abraham's benefit. It was for your benefit and for my benefit. Look at verse 17 again. God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his promise very clear to who? To the heirs of what was promised. And who are the heirs? Who are Abram's children? We are. All who believe in Christ are the heirs of Abraham. The heirs of Abram are not merely the physical heirs, but as the New Testament makes abundantly clear, all those who have faith in Christ are the children of Abraham. That's why, therefore, back in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 17 and 18, God swore to Abraham by oath, for your benefit, for my benefit, to know assuredly that God's promises are absolutely sure. He keeps, he delivers his word. And this is why, as believers, we can have 100% confidence in the purpose of God, in the plan of God, in the promises of God, in the character of God. We can stake our lives, our future, our eternity upon the very character of God. This is the point that the writer is seeking to emphasize to his readers. This is the kind of God God is. He has committed himself, his very character, his very reputation to save his people. The story is told of a dying saint in Scotland many years ago, and her faith was known wide and near. And she was asked, as she was weakening, what indeed if God were now to abandon you? You've been living by faith in Christ and hoping to go to heaven. Well, what would happen if God were to just send you to hell? And she said, well, he would lose more than me. What did she mean by that? God would lose his integrity. He would lose his character. He would lose his righteousness. You see, God cannot lie. When God makes a promise, he keeps that promise. And so when God promises to save those who trust in him and in his Son, the Lord Jesus, he keeps that promise. We live in a world where promises are made and broken every day. But when God makes a promise, he keeps a promise. That's why you and I can have absolute confidence in God's faithfulness and in God's power to save. You see, he wants us to enjoy his salvation. He wants us to live not just like crossing our fingers and hoping for the best. He wants us to live confidently, trusting in this God who is absolutely and totally dependable and trustworthy. God has promised even by oath. He has given his word. He has committed himself to it. And we see how indeed he did deliver, especially on the cross. He gave up himself. He gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall have eternal life. And then finally, we see in closing in this chapter, another reason for strength, faith, and confidence in the Lord is that we have a true anchor, an anchor for the faith. Verse 19. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. We have an anchor for the soul. And this hope is firm and secure. Now, an anchor, you will understand, is a very essential piece of equipment on a boat. And you will know that an anchor is used to moor the boat to the seabed to prevent it from drifting. Perhaps it's in dock, so it'll drop anchor. Or perhaps even during the storm, it will drop anchor so it doesn't drift and dash against the rocks. And so that anchor is a necessary piece of equipment for the boat. Now, when does the anchor do its work? When it's hidden, when it's dropped down to the sea bed, when it's unseen, that's when the anchor performs. And so when the anchor is dropped, the storms may blow and the waves may lash against the boat, but because the boat is moored to the ocean bed, that boat is kept safe in and through the storm. And that anchor, our writer says, is really an illustration or picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. When the anchor is doing its work, we cannot see it. We can't see Jesus. Where is he? He has entered the inner sanctuary behind the curtain. He has entered into the very presence of God. He has ascended. But he is doing his most essential work. What is he doing? He has secured a place for us in heaven. He is there interceding for us in heaven at God's right hand. He is there reigning for us, reigning over everything for the church, though we cannot see him. And so the storms of life may rage, and we're not destroyed. Why? Because we have an anchor for the soul. We have one who has not gone down like the anchor, but one who has ascended to God's right hand, and who, because of his present life and activity, we have salvation, we have security, we have a sure future. I was brought up on the Boys' Brigade, and we often sang this hymn, "Will your anchor hold in the storms of life, when the clouds unfold their wings of strife, when the strong tides lift and the cables strain, will your anchor drift or firm remain?" We have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll, fastened to the rock which cannot move, grounded firm and deep in the Savior's love. We have this anchor. And so it's not in our fluctuating moods or feelings. It's not in our varying circumstances or in anything else in this changing world. Christ himself has anchored us, has moored us in heaven itself. And so, as we've said, we don't have to live life in this world just hoping for the best. No, we live at peace with our hearts and lives securely anchored in the promises and protection of God. And because we are chained to Christ, and Christ has anchored us in heaven, we therefore are confident that he will see us through the storms of life and safely into the next life. This, my friends, is reason for hope and for encouragement. This is how he wants us to live our lives, with this kind of faith, with this kind of confidence. Confidence in ourselves? No. Confidence in the very nature and character of God, When God says, He means. God promises, He keeps. We have an anchor, Jesus, who has ascended on high. Why? For us. He is our forerunner. He has gone ahead of us to secure a place for us. And so no matter what life may throw at us, we can be sure that He is able to keep us. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for speaking to us in words, in terms, and concepts that we can understand. You are a great God. God is infinite, eternal, unchangeable, beyond our comprehension. But we thank You, O Lord, that You have entered into our world, that You have spoken in words, and You've even given promises, even by oath. And You give us even illustrations of men and women who have proven their faith by trusting in Your word. We thank You for the faith of Abraham, whose faith was often challenged and tested. And we bless You that he has entered into his great inheritance. And our Father, we pray that we today, that we will be encouraged not to give up, not to go back, but to continue confidently, because we have a great God and we have a great Savior who is able to save us unto the uttermost. And so I pray, O Lord, for any who are struggling today with doubts or difficulties, may they be comforted to know that we have one who is able to bring us through every storm of life and bring us at last into the port of heaven. Receive our thanks and our praise, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's conclude as we sing from Psalm 110. Psalm 110.